So while we are up here in wonderful Ventura Beach, California, the rest of the nation is also commemorating something momentous this week. And as we are up here, the rest of the nation is watching the conclusion of one of the greatest weeks of the year. You know it, you love it, Shark Week. Every summer, the Discovery Channel devotes this whole week of programming to helping spread the word of the glories of the greatest creature on all of God's earth, and that is sharks. And if we had to get more specific and talk about one specific species of shark that is the most majestic of them all, we all know that it would be the great white shark. And that's why if you're watching Shark Week, not all of the Shark Week shows are created equal, because the ones that are about great white sharks are way better than all the other ones. Let's just be real. And the greatest piece of Shark Week television that was ever produced, I mean, it's been a while, it's like 15 years or so ago now, was the wonder that is Air Jaws. I don't know if you've ever seen Air Jaws, but again, it was a long time ago, and it was a documentary filmed down off of Cape Town, South Africa, where not too far from the shore, there's this island where all the seals congregate. And the seals then have to make this passage from this island back to the land, and they kind of do it over this deep channel. And that is where the great white sharks hunt. And as the seals swim across the surface of the water, the great whites are at the bottom, and they will come charging straight up through the water. And you've seen, I'm sure, videos, you know, of whales when they come up and they like dive out of the water and they breach and then they splash back in. That's what the great whites do. They come up with such force at these seals that they come flying out of the water and crashing back in. It's one of the most incredible things you've ever seen. Several years ago, they kind of revisited it and did more of this down in South Africa, and they would pull this dummy seal behind the boat through the channel, and the dummy seal had cameras that were pointing down, and so you'd just be watching this footage from the dummy seal looking down, and it was just like water, 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 shark, boom, and it's just amazing the force that these great white sharks would come shooting out through the water. And if you've watched any shows like that on Shark Week, you have learned what it is to appreciate the glory of a great white shark. You say, wow, that creature is pretty cool. Several years ago, back in 2005, the Monterey Bay Aquarium, actually, and I think this was kind of a first around the world, they actually had a great white shark in captivity at the aquarium. Now, it was a juvenile great white shark, so it's like a great white shark kid. But still, you went, if you've ever been to the Monterey Bay Aquarium, you went to their deep sea exhibit, and you looked at it, and I mean, it was the baddest creature in the whole massive tank. Like everything else that's floating around has like this nice, cute, like Finding Nemo feel, and then boom, there's this great white shark cruising through the water. And even there were other sharks in there, like some hammerhead sharks and some other kinds, and compared to the great white shark, it'd be like if you went and stood next to the Rock. That's what it would look like. You've got these other sharks swimming around, and then you've got like this one shark that's like the shark equivalent of just like totally jacked and just built and thick, and he's cruising around the tank. And this experiment at the Monterey Bay Aquarium, it didn't last very long. They had to release the great white shark because the shark kept having encounters with the other fish. That's how the aquarium put it. I don't know about you, but I think I can understand what was going on in these encounters with the other fish. But as you stood there and actually you watched a great white shark, it was more than just an appreciation of, oh man, that's pretty cool. There was even like this sense of awe where you're like, whoa, this is just like a baby great white, and it's striking all this fear into the other fish in this aquarium. This is like an awesome creature. This creature has power that must be respected. And so that's why on one of my bucket list things would be to see a great white shark in the wild, preferably, well, totally, with a cage around me. I would love to go cage diving with a great white shark, to behold with my own eyes in the ocean the majesty of these creatures. So from what I've done and what I hope to do, I have an appreciation for great white sharks. I even have a sense of awe towards great white sharks. But here's something that I have never experienced and I never, ever would like to experience. I mean, it's not like, you know, when we were at Catalina or something like that. I'm out there, you know, snorkeling and swimming around in the ocean, and I, you know, bump into a rock or something with my arm or with my foot, and it starts bleeding. So now I'm in the ocean, I'm bleeding, and then I look out, and I see the fin of a great white shark. What do you think I would experience in that moment? Appreciation? Oh, that's so cool, a great white shark. Do you think even I would just experience a mere awe in that situation? Like, whoa, there's a great white shark. Or do you think that I would be absolutely horrified, that I would experience in that moment with blood coming from my body, helpless in the ocean with a great white shark, that I would experience the definition of terror? That is what Isaiah experiences in Isaiah chapter 6. And that is what all of us would experience if we stood on our own merits in the presence of a holy God. It would be like we're bleeding in the ocean, and there is the most fearsome creature in all of the ocean, and we are helpless. If you really understand the holiness of God, you realize that on your own, you have a huge problem. And what I want to talk about today is, how is that problem fixed? How can we get right with this holy and awesome and on our own terrifying, in a way, God? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 6 and let's look at this together. Just so we can remind ourselves of the vision that Isaiah saw, let's start again in verse 1. Pastor PJ covered verses 1 through 4 last night, and we want to pick it up and get through verses 5 through 7 this morning. It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had 6 wings. With 2 he covered his face, with 2 he covered his feet, and with 2 he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke." And now we get to the response. The response of the prophet Isaiah, verse 5. "And I said, 'Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Yahweh of hosts.' Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for.'" So you see in this moment, Isaiah doesn't see this vision and say, "Wow, that's cool." He doesn't see this vision and say, "Whoa, that's awesome." He sees the vision and says, "Woe is me. I'm finished. I'm done. I am helpless." When we really see God and understand something of his holiness, it doesn't just tell us something about God, it tells us something about ourselves. And actually, PJ and I did not confer on this, we didn't plan on this, but PJ's second point last night was feel the weight of God's holiness. And when you really do that, when you really get a sense of who God is and what his holiness really means, you're going to feel the weight of something else as well. And that's point number one this morning. You need to feel the weight of your sin. You need to feel the weight of your sin. Even that word there that Isaiah starts with, woe, W-O-E, not W-H-O-A, woe. That is a word all throughout Scripture that means one thing is coming. And that one thing that is coming is judgment. If you're in Isaiah chapter 6, just go back to Isaiah chapter 5, where Isaiah gives this message to the nation of Israel. He paints this whole picture of Israel as a vineyard that God planted and God cultivated, and he took such great care of it. And then all the fruit was rotten. And then Isaiah gets into his message after he paints that picture in verse 8. Look at this word that keeps coming up. I'll kind of skip around. Verse 8, woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field until there is no room. Verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink. Verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with cart ropes. And then let's get through 20 through 23. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in drinking and mixing strong drink, who accept the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And he goes to the people of Israel and says, woe to those who do this. Woe to those who do that. It's a message of judgment. God's judgment is coming on this nation. And then in chapter 6, he says, woe is me. Or you think about Jesus. What was his favorite word to say to the scribes and Pharisees? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Or even we see holy, how it's repeated three times. Holy, holy, holy. Well, if you would go to the book of Revelation, when they're in the trumpet judgments, when it gets to trumpet 5, 6, 7, before that happens, an angel comes and he repeats something three times, and it's not holy, 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 it's woe, woe, woe. Because intense judgment from God is about to come down on earth. And if you stop and think about for a moment God and yourself, you should start to see your sin like this. Many of you don't think as seriously about sin as you should. Even those of you in the room that are saved, that are walking with the Lord, it's still so easy to think of sin sometimes as not that big of a deal. And if we see this vision, we start to get a glimpse of why. One, what's the predominant theme of this vision? God is holy, 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 holy. And Pastor PJ talked about how that talks about the transcendence of God, his otherness. He is not like us. We can hardly fathom who he is. One particular aspect of God's holiness that is cast throughout the scripture is this idea of absolute, total moral purity. That's who God is. And when we start to get a sense of him as the standard, we start to see we fall woefully short. But that's not the only thing that's emphasized in this passage about God. Another thing that's emphasized in this passage about God is not just that he is holy, but that he is king. Think about it. It starts, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord on the throne. Doesn't matter who's ruling the nation or who's ruling over different parts of the world. God is the king. He is on the throne. And then at the end, Isaiah says, woe is me, I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the king. He has a respect for God as king. And when you understand God as king, you start to see sin as something else, and that is sin is divine treason. That's what sin always is. Sin is you saying, God, you're not very good at being king. I nominate somebody else. Let's see, I'm going to pick me. That's what sin is. Just think about it. God is your creator. He made this beautiful planet, that we live on. This beach, this wonderful place where we are, God made that. You know what else he made? He made you. He gave you life. He's given you health. He's given you every good thing. There is nothing that you have of which you are not able to say, this is from God. And what sin is in light of all of that, we say, God, I don't need you. I don't want your control. I'm going to do things my way. That is treason. And you start to see all the little sins that you do. It's not like, whatever. No, it's a big deal. It's an offense to the King of all kings, and it's an offense to his perfect holiness. Sin is huge. And when you understand that, you start to get the flavor of things like Jonathan Edwards said in his sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, how a sinner in God's eyes is like a spider in his hand over the flame. Like, think about when you see a spider. You're like, oh, nice, a spider. Maybe a couple of you are, but most of you are like, ugh. Like, even yesterday, my daughter is sitting somewhere in the house, and she sees, like, the tiniest spider I've ever seen. Like, I had to make sure it was a spider and not an ant. Like, it was that small. But she's like, Daddy, Daddy, there's a spider. And I come and I just like smush it with my finger. She's like, you weren't scared to touch it with your finger. I mean, it was like the smallest spider I've ever seen. But think about how we view spiders. You're like, ew, get that away. And when we think about how offensive sin is, that it's treason, and then how perfect God is, so how offensive any sin is to him, you see what Jonathan Edwards said, you're like that spider over the flame, and all God has to do is, and you're done. You are finished. You need to see yourself like this. You need to see your sin like this. And if you could see God like Isaiah did, I guarantee you that's exactly how you would feel. But we don't often realize how much God hates sin, and that's because we haven't had that vision like Isaiah had, and also we haven't kind of experienced or observed the wrath of God in certain ways. Because it's not like we look out at the world or we see that every time somebody sins, like, bam, they get zapped by God. It's not like every time somebody's at their computer looking at pornography, all of a sudden, boom, they spontaneously combust into a ball of flames. Like, we don't see that happening. Or when somebody complains, it's not like all of a sudden, whoa, here come the fiery serpents like they did in the book of Numbers. We see people sinning all the time, even we've sinned, and we feel like nothing happened. I got away with it. And God actually talks about this. If you ever do the daily Bible reading, and I would encourage you to do that, it actually talked about this yesterday. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. Psalm chapter 50. And God is talking there to the wicked people. And go to Psalm chapter 50 and verse 16. Because God confronts this whole problem of people not taking sin seriously. And in Psalm 50, verse 16, he says this, but to the wicked, God says, what right have you to recite my statutes or take my covenant on your lips? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. If you see a thief, you're pleased with him, and you keep company with adulterers. You give your mouth free rein for evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. And then he gets to it in verse 21. These things you have done, and I have been silent. Stephen just gets just to another principle. What is God like? Well, God, thankfully for all of us, is extremely patient. He is slow to anger. And what we do is we confuse that and take God's patience and think, then sin must not be that big of a deal. But then he gets to it at the end of there. He says, you thought, God saying this, that I was one like yourself. God says, basically, you thought I was like you. And then he's going to say, and you were dead wrong. But now I rebuke you and lay the charge before you. Mark this then, you who forget God, lest I tear you apart, and there be none to deliver. That's what God says. He says, don't get confused. I'm not like you. You are not going to get away with it when it comes to your sin. That's why Isaiah says, woe is me. And it's interesting what he says. He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. That's what he goes to first. Even makes us think about how Jesus said, hey, it's not what goes into a person that defiles a person. It's what comes out of the person. And then he says, I live in a people of unclean lips. You think about the world we live in, that should be easy for us to identify with. I remember even a couple months ago, it was in the morning, I was hanging out with my kids. I took them to a park down the hill from my house. It's right next to a middle school, and I didn't realize all the middle schoolers would be there hanging out before school started. And I'm there with my four-year-old and one-year-old kids. And the amount of profanity I heard from junior hires was amazingly bad. I mean, it's not like I was standing right next to him. I'm on the other side of the park just trying to, like, hang out with my kids. But I could still hear all the profanities just being shouted across the park. But where do they get that? Well, that's how all their friends talk. It's probably how their parents talk. Or if they go and they listen to music, just go check out the Spotify Top 50. All of the top 10 songs right now, explicit. 20 of the top 25 songs, explicit. 35 of the top 50 songs, explicit. And if you took those 15 non-explicit songs and played them while you were sitting next to Pastor PJ, I doubt he would sign them all off as, oh yeah, that's clean, that's appropriate, that's good and wholesome and righteous. I doubt it. We live amongst a people of unclean lips. But here's the thing. You might say, yeah, I'm not like that. But if you could see this vision of God, and then you could look at the world, you would realize, wow, I am so much closer to the world than I am to this holy God. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people of unclean lips. The holy God cannot stand sin, and that's a huge problem for you. Think about it. The seraphim, who as PJ talked about, these are sinless creatures. They have to cover their eyes before God. What are you going to have to do before God? And just think about the feeling that Isaiah must have felt. Woe is me. I mean, I bet that everybody in this room has had an experience where you've done something that you are embarrassed by. You've done something that you are ashamed of. I even want to note right now, like, what is that thing in your life that you would be most embarrassed by if the other people in this room knew? Basically, what is your deepest, darkest secret that you hope, you pray to God, never, ever comes to light? Well, what if all of a sudden I started sharing that, you know, your thing? I looked at Adam right here. Hey, guys, do you want to know what Adam's deepest, darkest secret is? Let me tell you. And I started just going around the room. How would you feel if you heard your pastor sharing your most secret sins in front of this whole room? Would you want to, like, shrivel up and die? Would you be trying to hide under your chair? Probably. I know I would. If that's how you would feel in front of the people in this room, how do you think you're going to feel in front of God? And it's not just going to be like there's this one thing that you're ashamed of. If you could take in that moment all the sins that you've ever committed, and you realize not just the ones that you think are bad now, but now you see all of it as bad, and you're standing before the one that you've sinned against, how are you going to feel in that moment? And what's it going to be like? Do you think God's not going to know? Do you think God doesn't know your secret sin? Do you think God's not going to care? Do you think he's going to say, oh yeah, it's no big deal? No, God is not like you. Do you think that God isn't going to do anything about your sin? No, Psalm 7, God is a righteous God who feels anger, indignation every day. He hates your sin, and he will judge your sin. On your own, you're in the water bleeding, and the great white shark is coming. You are helpless before a holy God. And if you think right now, you think, no, I'm good on my own. 1 John 1 says, whoever says he has no sin lies to himself, and the truth is not in him. Now, if the sermon ended right here, this would be the worst sermon in the history of the world. And if the passage ended right there, I mean, we would all be with Isaiah saying, we're finished. There is no help. But thankfully, that's not where the passage ends. It doesn't end with him saying, woe is me. Let's look again at verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atoned for. Thank God that although his holiness presents the biggest problem we will ever face in this life, there is a solution. So point number two this morning, I want everyone in this room to feel the relief of forgiveness. Feel the relief of forgiveness. Think about this solution. And there's three things that I want us to see about this solution here under this second point. And the first thing is that the solution is provided by God. The solution is provided by God. Isaiah doesn't come and think and say, okay, I'm in deep trouble. What can I do to get out of it? I mean, he doesn't even explore that possibility. He doesn't even ask for mercy because he's just like, yep, I'm done. I'm a goner. No hope for me. God is the one who then acts. God's angel comes and provides the solution for Isaiah. And God is the one who came to save us. And this is more amazing than we give it credit for. If we really understood the holiness of God, we would be asking a totally different set of questions than people often ask. We would be asking, how in the world are we all still here? Like, why isn't God just striking people down left and right? How is he allowing this sin to go on? That's what we would start asking. And we would start seeing more wonder in places in the Bible where it says things like, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son. We'd be like, really? How is that even possible? Like, what amazing love is that? That although we are so offensive to God, like PJ said last night, well, why couldn't Uzzah touch the ark? Well, because it could touch the dirt and it'd be fine, but it could not come into contact with a sinful human being. We are that offensive to God, but he loves us anyways. Turn with me briefly, keep a finger in Isaiah, but go to Romans chapter 5. I want you to put your eyes on Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It begins with, when put together, two of the most beautiful words in all of Scripture, but God shows his love for us. Stop. Even that. Like we just talked about with John 3:16, you should be like, really? God loves me? And God did something to show that love for me? What's he going to do? Maybe not punish me quite as much as I deserve? Is that what God's going to do to show his love for me? But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Christ, who's that? The Son of God. God showed his love for us by offering up his Son, or Jesus, the God-man, offering up himself so that you, sinners, could be saved. And that's why Isaiah 53 that we read earlier during worship is so amazing when we think about who it is that we're talking about. Jesus Christ, the perfect Lamb of God, he was crushed so that you and me could be forgiven. That's why we sing Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's amazing to think that God would provide the solution for us, that Jesus Christ would on the cross take the wrath of God so that you don't have to. God provides the solution. The solution is provided by God. But then think about how the solution is described there in Isaiah 6. This angel, the seraph, takes a burning coal from the altar. It even says he uses tongs to take this burn. He's like, I ain't touching this. He takes this burning coal and he touches Isaiah's lips. How do you think that felt? Not good. I mean, want to try it down at the beach later today? Hey, guys, burning coal, touching your lips. Who volunteers first, Team Ben or Team PJ? How are we going to do this? We'd get no takers. Second thing I want us to think about with this solution is the solution involves a sting. The solution, there is a painful element even for us with the solution. And the first part really just is the culmination of so much that we've talked about. That the first part is you have to admit that you are a helpless sinner headed towards the wrath of a holy God. That's not an easy thing to admit. That's a painful thing to admit, to be honest, and to realize I've got nothing. That's a painful thing. But another painful element comes from this word that then we see all around Scripture, a favorite word of Jesus, a word that his apostles said all over the world, and that word is repent. God doesn't want you just to admit, God, I'm a sinner. He wants you to forsake that sin. Again, that's not an easy, pain-free thing. That is going to cost you. The solution involves a sting. Admitting your sin, confessing it to God, and forsaking your sin. But when we do that, what we experience is the forgiveness of God. At the end there in Isaiah 6, your guilt is taken away. Not like, hey, your guilt is going to, we're going to take it from first degree murder down to like involuntary manslaughter. You know, that's not what happened to your guilt. Your guilt is taken away. You are justified. You are acquitted. Your sin is atoned for. That's almost even stronger. It's not just that your guilt was taken away. It was paid for by something, in our case, someone else, Jesus Christ on the cross. He is our atoning sacrifice. So the solution is provided by God. The solution involves a sting, but the solution is complete. The solution is complete. That when you are forgiven by God, when you forsake your sin, there is nothing left for you to do. It is all God's grace. And even our repentance and faith, that is a gift from God. And when you get to that place where you can say, my guilt is taken away, my sin is atoned for, there's nothing better than being there. Just consider these words from Isaiah, Psalm 32. It says, blessed. This idea of a blessing even has ideas of happiness. Man, the most joyful, inwardly blessed, happy person is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Man, you want to know what real joy is? You'll get there by really having a vision of who God is, really understanding how bad your sin is, and then realizing God loves you, he's paid the price for that sin, and you can be totally 100% forgiven. That's an amazing thing. In Psalm 32, it goes on to say, for when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. That's where some of you are this morning. You're keeping silent about your sin. You're trying to tell yourself that you're good enough, or you're trying to hold on to your sin, thinking that you are going to get away with it. God's pretty clear, you're not. And today needs to be the day that you, like David, I acknowledge my sin. I'm not going to hide my sin from God. I'm going to confess it. I'm going to forsake it. And I'm going to experience forgiveness. Total atonement. Total freedom from my sin. What are you going to do today? God is holy. He will not put up with your sin. But he has provided a solution. Have you taken advantage of that solution? Have you put your trust in Christ? And I know many of you have, but for those of you that have put your trust in Christ, let's just be real for a moment. A lot of you guys still don't think of your sin as seriously as you should. I mean, this is basically what some of you think. You think, you know, I was all right. I'm all right. I'm better than a lot of people, but I get I'm not perfect. And so I need God's grace. So I mean, I was all right, but then God, you know, he gave me his grace and now I'm good with God. That's a miserable picture of the state of anybody in this room. That's not true about any single one of us. And if you think that way, if you are saved, you're an immature Christian. A mature Christian realizes, I've got nothing. Woe is me. And sometimes when we feel guilt, even as Christians, still what we try to do is we try to downplay our sin. Again, that's a terrible solution. That doesn't bring as a lot of relief because you're lying to yourself, saying my sin is not a big deal. Isn't it so much better to realize my sin is a huge deal? But it's totally paid for. It's totally forgiven. Isn't that better? Isn't that like real assurance? Isn't that real joy and real rest and peace? Knowing that I don't need to try to justify myself even in my own mind by making my sin less of a big deal than it is. But I need to admit it, forsake it, and find forgiveness in God. And that's why our assurance even always comes first and foremost from the finished work of Jesus Christ. If I ask any of you, hey, if you were to die today, why are you going to go to heaven? The first words out of your mouth better not be, well, look at all the fruit I've borne. It better be, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's what should come first. And then hopefully, yes, there is fruit that's changed your life, but it always comes back to what Jesus has done for you, because without him, you're helpless. Woe to you. Now, I want us to think this through as we wrap up and even consider, where does Isaiah see this vision? He sees it, you know, it's a vision of the temple. I saw the Lord, the train of his robe, filled the temple. Now, the temple was a building all about holiness. And I want us, as we conclude, just to step away even from Isaiah and look at a little bit at all of Scripture so we think about the implications of all this. So we go back all the way to the Old Testament. God commissions in the book of Exodus the people of Israel to build the tabernacle. They were cruising around the wilderness, so they weren't building some huge building. It was a tent. But God said, this is where I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell among you. And so it was this rectangular tent. And it had two rooms, one that was a bigger room that you walked into, and then a smaller room at the back. And the bigger room was called the holy place. Remember, it's a building all about holiness. Then the smaller inner room was called the most holy place. And the only thing in that room was the Ark of the Covenant. It was a box of pure gold, and on top of the box was something that God called the mercy seat. And over the mercy seat, there were two cherubim, another angelic creature, and their wings would stretch out and touch each other across the ark. You guys have seen Indiana Jones, Raiders of the Lost Ark? Yeah. All right. So you can picture this box in your mind. But more than just a fancy golden box with some cool sculptures on it. This is what God said about that box. He says, there I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you. God said, right there, I'm going to meet with you. And now Leviticus 16 makes it clear that this inner place, this place of the ark of the covenant, the most holy place, wasn't a place that people could just roll into anytime they felt like it. No, one person once a year could go in there. That was the high priest, and that day was the Day of Atonement. And even to go in there, there had to be sacrifices. He had to make a couple different sacrifices. He had to like wash himself completely, and then he could go into the room. And if he was going into the room, the most holy place, he better have one thing with him, and that thing was blood that he had to pour out on the mercy seat, a sacrifice for God. That is the picture of the most holy place all throughout the Old Testament. Now, take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9. We're going to go through a lot of things here in these couple chapters, but Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1, says, now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. So what in the tabernacle, once they built the temple, same idea. There was this holy place, most holy place, same things. For a tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations, having thus been made, the priests go regularly, every day a priest would go into the first section, performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Saying this is the way things were. One person, one time a year, bringing blood. And even that, it doesn't really do anything. It's ceremonial. It's a picture of something else. Now let's get to verse 11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by a means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinklings of the defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, to serve a living God. You want to know what real freedom and a clear conscience looks like? It only happens through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And there's that wonderful phrase in there, once for all. This is what God has done. Jump down now to verses 23 through 28 in that passage. Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites. These things on earth was just a picture of what's going on in heaven, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, on your behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly. Jesus doesn't sacrifice himself once a year, or it's not every time we celebrate communion that he does this. No, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that time comes judgment. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Whoa. Are you telling me that when Christians think about the return of Christ, it is not something that they have to quake in fear of or worry about his judgment raining down on them, but that they can look forward to the return of Christ as a moment of salvation when our Savior will appear? Realize the holiness of God. What an amazing thing that is. Now let's get to chapter 10, verse 19. Chapter 10, verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." That in Christ, we can approach this holy God. That when we see this vision of God on the throne and the angels flying about him, you don't need to say, if you've put your trust in Christ, woe is me. But you can approach the throne of God. And you can do it with boldness. You can do it with confidence. That's where we need to get to as we think about this vision that Isaiah saw, and think about what does that really mean for us and what we can experience. Point number three this morning, feel the wonder of your access. That you have access to God. That's not cheap. That's incredible. It's been bought by the blood of Christ, and you who don't deserve any of it can have access to it. And as we wrap up, just think of some of the ramifications of that. One, there in verse 22, we can draw near with a true heart. And even other times in Hebrews, just consider what it says in chapter 4, verse 16. "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace." You can see how if we really understand the holiness of God, that's going to help us understand the grace of God. "That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." When you're struggling, when things are hard, you can approach God and boldly ask for his help. What an amazing thing. The next thing there, verse 23 in chapter 10, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." That even though, I mean, he's writing to persecuted people that are under all this pressure, that you can press on in this world because you've had this vision of God and you know what it is to be forgiven. I mean, one thing, it's going to help you press on because you have a lot more respect and fear of the Lord than you do of anyone else. You're not afraid of the world. They can't do anything to you. Like Jesus told his disciples, don't fear them. Fear the one who has the keys of death and hell. Fear him. And you're like, that's the one I'm fearing, and I've been made right with that God. So world, do whatever you want. I'm following Jesus, and I'm continuing to follow him even when things get tough. And then verse 24, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Even this access we have should encourage us to encourage and help other believers. And that we all, it, We share this access together. And we realize Jesus is coming back, and that's something we can use to encourage other people. So as a Christian, you can go all the way from seeing God, the throne of God, and saying, "Woe is me, I'm finished," all the way to a place of saying, "I can boldly approach the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ." So if you go out during free time today and you go into the water, watch out for sharks. Remember that line from Jaws? 10 feet from shore, 3 feet of water. Just remember that as you're walking out there. That's the spot that shark attacks happen the most. 10 feet from the shore, 3 feet of water. I don't think any of you are going to get eaten by a shark today. But hey, be careful, because they're a fearful creature. Man, how much more if we really understand who God is? We realize we have a problem because of the holiness of God, but God has provided the solution for us. Let's pray. God, I want to call out to you this morning. God, I want to plead with you that if there's anybody here that is not right with you, that today would be the day that that problem gets solved. Not through their own works, but God, that they would acknowledge their sin, that they would forsake it, and that they would throw themselves on the cross of Christ, trusting in his work, his suffering for them. God, please work in the hearts of any here that haven't put their faith in Christ. May this morning be the morning. God, may they talk to me or talk to Pastor PJ or their small group leader. And may they not go on to lunch or whatever else, or even small groups, without getting this right with you. And God, I pray for all of us that we wouldn't think of sin lightly, and that we wouldn't think of our salvation as cheap, but that we would be amazed at the access that we have before God, that we'd be amazed at our own forgiveness, that like they're going to talk about in small groups now, we would be people that are truly poor in spirit, realizing we've got nothing without you. God, transform us as we gaze at your holiness this weekend. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.